an interim situation in which believers and unbelievers can coexist politically and otherwise and so on. But it's a completely different covenant. Palmer Robinson confuses these, all kinds of other people confuse them, and if you confuse these two, you're going to end up completely unable to handle properly the questions of what is the state and what is the church and what are the functions of the two. You're going to get them all confused. So that's one of the big important things that we'll want to deal with when we come back to that section. All right. But now here we are, chapter 10, verse 1 and following, and it's the story once again of the city of man. Remember what you have in chapter 10? The table of nations. It's the account of how after the flood, the world is repopulated through the three sons of Noah. And it isn't just, obviously, God's people, the covenant people, but here is mankind in general spread all over the earth, and many of them are unbelievers, and so some are believers, some are unbelievers, but this is the story of just the city of man. And by the way, the city of man, as I said, is in itself a legitimate thing. God institutes it, it's perfectly good. Believers are in it as well as unbelievers. And today, in our relationship to the state, as Christians, we should act responsibly toward the state as those who are part of it, fulfill our obligations within it, and so forth. We just shouldn't be expecting the kingdom of God to come through this avenue, but it is a legitimate thing in which we can play our role. Well, here is the city of man now. It's developing after the flood, and the Japhethites are going there, and the Semites are going here, and the Hamites are going there, and various kinds of divisions are developing ethnically, geographically, politically, linguistically. The text tells us how they were being divided as they spread all over the world. But unhappily, the old ideology is still there. That old urban ideology that leads up ultimately to Antichrist, it's there again. And how do we see that? Well, before you come to the end of that fourth section, you move into chapter 11, and you get the story of the Tower of Babel. And that particular account, then, is a window on religious developments within the city of man, as various political organizations were developing here and there, and these various differences among them. But the spirit that is driving them underneath is that same old diabolical lust for a name. And it comes to a particular expression in this place in the land of Shinar, where, and again, we'll have a rather lengthy account of that in Kingdom Prologue later on. But the essence of the thing is this. Look, mankind realized that things weren't the way they should be. Back in the Garden of Eden, there was a nice coherence to everything before the fall. There was the mountain of God. There was the glory of God in the midst as a cultic center for all of the human life that was going on, so that as man made his way culturally, fulfilling the mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, there was a coherence, there was a connection between heaven and earth. There's the presence of the God of heaven on earth at the mountain of God, which is sort of an axis, a stairway between heaven and earth, and there's a connection with heaven and immortality and life, and the fall happens, and they lose that, and they're dispersed and they're scattered. That's the story of Genesis 10, they're being scattered from all over the place, and now mankind feels that he wants to get hold of things again. He wants to get power over his existential dilemma. He wants to get hold of access to the realm of immortality up there in heaven and so on. Come, let's build this staircase tower that reaches onto heaven, they say. Man-made, let us make the bricks, let us do the jobs. And so you can see what the ideology is. How is the Garden of Eden? How is paradise to be restored? Well, we know the story. It's the story that's developing on this bottom line, the covenant line among the people of God. Heaven is restored, access to heaven. The secret of eternal life is to be found in the message of grace leading up to the seed of the woman, the Christ who will come, and so on. But man doesn't want to do it that way. he rejects the grace of God. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it by works, not by grace. And so he tries to make his way up into heaven. And that's the story of the Tower of Babel. It's the story of a man in his rebellion refusing the message of the gospel of grace and trying to assert his way back into glory without the help of God in terms of human strength and for human glory. And well, that's what's going on there in the city of man. And the genealogies develop in such a way that they take you now from Noah down to Abraham. Back here, we had the story from Adam to Noah. Now in this second triad, it's going to be the story from Noah down to Abraham. And so you get the list of the table of nations and everything that was developing down to that point. Meanwhile, was there still a remnant in the earth, even though things are going all wrong again? Yeah, there's still a remnant. And the fifth section, which would be, 11, verse 9, perhaps, begins this section. And that was a genealogy of Seth back in the second. And now who is it here? Now it's the genealogy of Shem. Here are those folks who are calling on the name of the Lord again. All right? Here's the covenant community in the earth. And the story of the covenant community is sketched very rapidly, just in terms mostly of a list of names. It's family. The covenant is always organized in terms of families. Huh? If you're arguing the subject of Presbyterians versus Baptists on the subject of infant baptism and what's the membership of the church, well, here's something that's relevant to that. The story of the history of the covenant is told as the history of particular families. The line of Seth here, the line of Shem. And so the covenant line is still in the earth. God's purposes are on the move again. Satan is still busy in the city of man, but God is still busy fulfilling his eternal purposes in Christ. And so there is the line of Shem taking us from Noah up to Abraham. Now, the next thing we're going to do after we get through this structure of the book of Genesis, if we ever do, is to go back and take these two sections, the one about the line of Seth and the one about the line of Shem, those two genealogies, and to study them from the angle of what this tells us or does not tell us about chronology, about the antiquity of man, how long has man been on the earth. So that's a special subject we want to take a look at in a moment, and it involves very much those two genealogies. All right, so here's the second one, the line of Noah through Shem up until Abraham. Same tensions are building up again. And now, just as the third section there led to the great covenant episode, the God's covenant with Noah, whereby God gave to Noah and his family the kingdom in the ark, now we have another covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, whereby God gives to Abraham and his seed the covenant in the promises. Now, Noah got the fulfillment of the kingdom very quickly in the ark experience. Abraham gets the kingdom in the promises, but now there's going to be a wait before the kingdom promises materialize. And in fact, we'll go all through the book of Genesis, and that kingdom will not yet have come, not even in its first form, not even in its typological preliminary form, which it does in the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant. And then, of course, later on, it comes to its messianic fulfillment in the New Covenant. By the time you come to the end of Genesis, you haven't had even the typological fulfillment of the kingdom. But nevertheless, Abraham has it in the promises of God, which cannot fail. And so now we have this covenant, which is so basic to all the rest of the Bible, God's covenant with Abraham. Now, the covenant with Noah is a big, bright, it is a dramatic picture, as we've seen, of God's final kingdom accomplishments for us. But you and I have nothing to do with that covenant. That covenant was all fulfilled within 1 year. Within 1 year, the flood had come and gone, the ark had fulfilled its purpose, and that was what that covenant was all about. But now here's the Abrahamic covenant, and you and I, it has everything to do with us today. Here's the foundation of all the rest of the Bible. And so the Old Covenant, as I said, the Old Testament, is one fulfillment of it, and the New Covenant now is the second fulfillment of it, and we are involved in that. And so this is a is a supremely important development now that takes place here with Abraham. So in the line of Shem, here and there in the world, there's faith in the world. And incidentally, although the story concentrates on the line of Shem here, it isn't saying that there wasn't any true faith in the line of Japheth or in the line of Ham, any more than it's saying that everyone in the line of Shem was saved. What it really seems to be doing is to say that the main development, the main ongoing continuous presence of true faith and covenant community in the earth was associated with the line of Shem, wherever else there might have been pockets of faith as well. Okay. Now, out of all of the expressions and communities of faith in the world, now here God focuses on Abraham. There were other believers in the world. The book of Job, belongs to the patriarchal period. So off there is Job, who's not in the Abrahamic line. So there was faith in the world over there. Up there in the land of Canaan is Melchizedek. Melchizedek isn't in the line of Abraham, but Melchizedek is a representative of true faith in the world. So here and there, there are elements of true faith still in the world in Abraham's day, but the future doesn't belong to them. Whatever other pockets of faith they are gradually dying out. But the future is going to belong to the line of Abraham. And in part, it's because of this special revelation that God multiplies the means of grace, including presently the coming of the scriptures themselves into the midst of this people as a preservative for them, so that this line of faith is preserved in the world and it moves on. Well, here then is, and as I say again, when we come to the later part of Kingdom and Prologue, we'll want to be analyzing this Abrahamic covenant in all kinds of detail, the meaning of its principles of promise and so on, and we'll want to be assessing a biblical view of the fulfillment of those promises that's over against the dispensational scheme, and we'll be doing all of those things. But meanwhile, coming back here to the structure of the book of Genesis. Starting with chapter 6 then, we have again come to the climactic third. Now the rest of the book of Genesis, it has 10 sections, we said. There are 4 sections remaining, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, and all of these you might consider then a sort of an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant found in section 6. Expansion either by way of dismissal from the covenant or continuance of the covenant. Section 7 deals, it's a short section, look at your outline, which deals with Ishmael. So Ishmael is within the covenant, but he moves out from the covenant back into the world. You see up along the top line, section 1, section 4, there's the world out there. Here's the bottom line, the covenant line. But we have this phenomenon, you see, that out from the covenant ranks, there are those who don't genuinely belong to the covenant. And so there is Ishmael. And so chapter 7 speaks about he moves out from the covenant community back into the world. But meanwhile, look, there is Isaac. There is the seed of promise, Isaac. The covenant goes on. And then the next section, here is Esau and Jacob, both of them within the covenant. Esau and Jacob, both within the covenant, both receive the sign and the seal of membership in the covenant. And yet Esau I have hated. He is rejected. And so section 9 deals with the dismissal of Esau, Esau's movement back from the covenant family back into the world. But then there is Jacob, Israel. And so the covenant goes marching on. The grace of God, the triumph of God goes marching on in the earth. There is a people of faith. Now, from what we've already seen, you know, there are big messages about what the covenant structure is and what the structure of the church is today. Or one thing that we right away see is this. The covenant is a big circle, but not everyone who's in the covenant is elect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. not everyone who is a member of the church today is elect. They are in the covenant, but they're not all elect. What determines whether you belong to the covenant? What determines that is if you profess the faith, or if you are under the parental authority of someone who professes the faith. You are holy in that sense, you belong to the covenant, but that doesn't mean that you are necessarily elect, and it is not a presumption that you are elect or regenerating. That is the basis for you being baptized, the basis for you being reckoned as a member of the church is, in the case of those who haven't professed the faith themselves but are under their authority, the basis for that is simply that you are under the parental authority of someone who has. Esau and Jacob are under the parental authority of Isaac, and that's why Esau is given the sign of circumcision. He's in the covenant. It's not because he's elect or presumed to be elect. As a matter of fact, before he's born, the parents know that he's not elect and that God has rejected him. That has nothing to do with your being a member of the covenant. He is a child of those parents, and therefore he is in the covenant, but he, in due time, shows he really doesn't belong there, and so he, section 9, he's dismissed from the covenant, but Jacob shows himself to be genuinely one who owns the covenant, and so the covenant line proceeds for him. That brings us to the end of the book of Genesis, with the 10 sections divided, you see, into these nice patterns of three and two pairs, and the whole thing structured in terms of various themes so that you just don't go marching ahead chronologically from beginning to end, but you deal with one theme, back up, go through the same period again, come up to the flood again, after the flood, the same way, you go from Noah to Abraham, you back up, trace the godly line, and so on. So that's the way Moses develops his story. But I think the main thing we should try to get out of this survey of the structure of the book of Genesis is what the Bible is all about, because what we've been talking about is what the whole Bible is all about. This is what's going on in history. This is what's going on with the kingdom of God. This is how the covenants are developing, and all of this is foundational to it. Now, in terms of the Abrahamic promise of the kingdom, as we said, within the book of Genesis, you don't get there. You have the promises, but the kingdom hasn't come. The book of Exodus is kingdom come. That's the coming of the kingdom. But even there, not the real kingdom. Huh? It's the typological kingdom. It's the preliminary provisional thing that God set up as a sort of a historical parable for the world to look at to see what was going to come and what the real thing would be, when not Moses, but Messiah was the mediator of the covenant. But nevertheless, there was a coming of the kingdom with the book of Exodus. And the kingdom comes, and God redeems a people in the book of Exodus. And he enters into covenant by which the kingdom is instituted there in Exodus 19 and following. And the king has his coronation. He has his covenant people build a kingdom house for him in which he assumes his throne and so on. And so there is an establishing of the kingdom, and that's what the book of Exodus is all about, and the rest of the Old Testament history is the ongoing story of that king who claims his land and has his people march in and take over that land and so on. And so the Old Testament then is the story of the coming of the kingdom as the first fulfillment of those promises given to Abraham back in the book of Genesis, and then we come to the new covenant. And we have the antitype, the real fulfillment, not just something provisional, imperfect, passing, transient, but that which is perfect, the real thing, the antitype, the fulfillment, not just the promise. That's the coming of the kingdom for sure, okay? Up to that point, it's kingdom prologue. Hmm? It's the background, it's the foundation that here are fulfillments. But here is kingdom prologue. So that's the meaning of the title of the book. But you can then see, I trust, the foundational character of Genesis as an introduction to all the rest of the Bible. Very immediately, it's the introduction to the rest of the Old Covenant. it tells you when you come to the book of Exodus and this Mosaic covenant, you read about Hebrews, you read about the God of the Hebrews who enters into a covenant relationship with them. What's that all about? Genesis tells you who these Hebrews are. It tells you who this God of the Hebrews is. It tells us what is that covenant that God remembers and through Moses and so on. The book of Genesis is immediately preparing for that. And of course, in its earlier chapters, especially the book of Genesis is the foundation in a universal way for all of the rest of the scriptures. Must be time for a break. Maybe I don't know how to handle time for discussion or so on, but maybe just before we take a break, out of all of that confusion, was there something that was even more confusing than the rest that you had asked? As I said, but we recovered rapidly. We'll be backing off and treating gradually, but maybe just having a feel for where we are going and what the overall message is, and reading Kingdom Prologue, you'll be able to piece it together more and more. Okay. Should we take 5 minutes or so?
Yeah.
Type the person's go, and the evidence seems to be, some of the evidence seems to say 100,000 B.C., but at least the 35,000 B.C. Until at least fairly recently, you would read about Neanderthal, whom, there's another big question. There are certainly the Neanderthal beings, and it's a difficult question. I would say they are not genuine human beings. They are not descendants of Adam. They are not genuine modern man. But it used to be thought then that they went back towards around 100,000 B.C. and that you come to the middle of that period around 35,000 B.C. or so, and there seems there to be a little overlapping between Neanderthal and modern man, and how is it that Neanderthal died out and modern man continued, and what were the relationships between these two communities, if we can speak about communities of Neanderthal. There seem to be some cultural remains. But the evidence, at least then, for modern man seems to go back tens of thousands of years B.C. So does the Bible allow that? Does the Bible allow that or not? That's the question we're trying to ask. And as for the flood, no one knows when the flood happened. One of the things we can say, it certainly didn't happen in 2500 B.C. or 2300 B.C., I don't know where the flood happened, but it was long before 2500 B.C. It was much longer than 300 years before Abraham. That is a conclusion I'll be coming to. But as I say, the question is, exegetically, can we believe, hold to the authority of Scripture and allow for, let's say, a date for Adam of 100,000 B.C. or even 50,000 B.C., or a date for the flood that would put it just before the beginning of what is called the agricultural revolution and sort of the Neolithic age, or from about the end of the last ice age, about 10,000 B.C. and on. Since the end of the last ice age, where you have this agricultural revolution, as they describe it, where men proceeded from being nomadic and food gathering to a settled community and food growing and domestication of animals and development of cities and so on. From about 9,000-10,000 B.C. on, there is this development of culture along these lines with no evidence of the biblical flood there on this side. So for myself, I don't see where you can date the flood before 10,000 B.C. and maybe as far back as 35. I just don't know where to put it. But we can leave those questions open. We don't have to have the precise answers for it. All that we do have to be prepared to do is to ask, does the Bible allow for these possibilities at least? And so that's what we want to do together. Because, as ministers of the Word, as teachers of the Scripture, as elders in the church and so on, that's what your job is to know what the Scriptures say, and not to go off half-cocked in the name of God and the Scriptures and say, this is what the Scriptures do say, and I actually impose limits on the Bible that are not there. And you're not doing God and this cause of Christ or the Bible any good by doing that. You're just creating stumbling blocks in the world of young Christians who have had a course in the science and know better, is all on the line. But study of the Bible is our job. So let's try to address that question about the antiquity of man in the light of what Genesis 5 and 11 say. Now, there are really the two main views, and I've already described them a little bit, we can mention a third view, too. So here are these lists of names with a certain routine formula to them. A lived X numbers of years, and he begat B. And after he begat B, A lived so many more years, and the total number of A's years was so-and-so, and he died. All right. Now, what does that mean? So, of course, there is the view that we can call the complete view, the complete view. It's saying that the genealogy is a complete list of names with no gaps, no generational gaps between any of them. So when it says that A lived so many years and begat B, B is the immediate son of A who was begotten in that particular year. All right. And as I said, if that's your interpretation of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, then the flood took place about 300 years before Abraham and Adam is 4,000 BC. And whatever we're going to do with all the evidence to the contrary, then there's a big problem. But if that's what the scriptures teach, that's what we're going to hold. But do the scriptures and insist on that. A second view, then, and I'll just mention this in passing because there isn't that much to be said for it. You will encounter it maybe in some place or other. It's a less literal view. The complete view understands these names as the names of people, individual persons. All right. And also takes literally, if it says that so-and-so lived some 900 years, that they actually lived 900 years. Now, the view that I'll be coming up with, the third view, agrees that these are literal individuals, and also that if it says they lived that number of years, that they did. So there was this longevity. We won't be taking exception to that. But there is a less literal view, as a second view, whatever we want to call it, we might call it dynastic, where these names that you find are no longer regarded as the names of individual persons, but as the names of a dynasty, a series of kings in a particular dynasty. And so the lifespan would not be the life of an individual, but it would be the duration of the dynasty. Now, on the first view we discussed, the complete view, You get your total numbers, A lived X numbers of years, B got B. You would get your total simply by adding up the small number, how old the individual was when he begot the next one. So you add up all of those, and that gives you the totals we talked about. Now on the dynastic view, you don't take that small number that A was X numbers of years, but you take the whole lifespan. By the time he died, that's how long that dynasty lasted, okay? And then dynasty B would be added on to that. And if you take that approach to it, then you get some obviously bigger numbers. And just to give you some rounded off suggestions, on the dynastic view, you would have something over 8,000 years from Adam to the flood, something over 8,000 views on the dynastic view. And you would have something over 11,000 years from Adam up to the days of Abraham, so you'd have something more like 3,000 instead of 300 years between the flood. So you'd have a little more space to work with on that view. But there's really, exegetically, there's nothing much to be said for that dynastic view. Clearly the text is not talking about dynasty. It's talking about individuals let's see if I can find some illustrations. For example, in chapter 7, 6, it says Noah was 600 years old when he entered into the ark. This is not talking about a dynasty, it's talking about an individual. When you come to the end of the these lists should come through Abraham. Obviously, Abraham is not a deity, he's an individual. Exegetically, there is no warrant, I would say, for taking these as the names of dynasties rather than of individuals. We can dismiss that view. But now the third view, and the one clearly I'm leading up to is the one I'm going to favor, is the one that we can call the selective view. Now we call the first view the complete view because it says there are no names missing. They're complete genealogy. And we could call this third view the incomplete view, but I don't like the ring of that. Let's say the selective view. The idea then is that here are all these generations, and they all might have been listed, but that for whatever reasons that Moses here has selected just certain ones that he has mentioned. And now then, what does it mean when it says A lived X numbers of years and he begat B? It would mean that when A was that old, that there branched off from him. He begat someone who started a line that eventuated in figure B, but how much longer, how much later, we don't know. So it is just that at that point, the B branch, the B line branches off from the genealogy of A, but there is a principle now of discontinuity that's introduced, or elasticity. And we don't know how long it might be, and so there is now a flexibility in the thing. That would be the result. So that you aren't limited to 2,000 years for this period, you're not limited to 10,000 years for this period. How far the elastic will break, huh? Before it breaks, that's going to be, I'm afraid, a matter of subjective opinion. And to anticipate the end of the story, I think that there is that principle of elasticity, and I don't think that it would be stretchable enough to allow that genuine Adamic man could be identified with fossil remains of subhuman critters going back to 2 or 3 million years BC. But I do think that the elastic would stretch far enough to accommodate what very well could be the genuine evidence of mankind going back to 50,000, if not 100,000 BC. I think the biblical text would allow for that much of a stretch. But now the real question is, are there exegetical considerations that will allow for this approach? Now, what is our fundamental principle, of our hermeneutical principle in dealing with the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. It is therefore completely self-consistent with itself. It is an integral, coherent whole. It is not self-contradictory. It is harmonious in all of its parts. I have a problem at this point in the text, and I must therefore look all over the Bible at the analogy of Scripture to see if there are other places in the Bible that throw some light on this particular problem. So that our basic hermeneutical problem is the analogy of Scripture. If we want to deal with certain questions here, let's see what the evidence is from elsewhere in the Bible, and we're going to be concerned especially with genealogies elsewhere in the Bible. And so the questions we want to ask ourselves as we examine this kind of literature, genealogical literature, as we examine this kind of literature in the Bible, do we find that the language must always be taken with strict literalness, or is there flexibility? Does the language like beget, father-son relationship, always describe an immediate father-son relationship, or does it allow for something more remote than that? When you see genealogies elsewhere in the Bible, are they always complete, or are they frequently incomplete? And if, as they are often incomplete, what are the signals? What are the signals that a particular genealogy is incomplete rather than complete? Now, these are the questions then let's ask. And so the first one, is there evidence in other biblical genealogies that language like begat, or father and son, might be used for something other than immediate one relationship. And of course, you're certainly already familiar with the fact that there's a lot of evidence like that. Now, when we were looking at that heading in the tenfold heading in Genesis, we said that same heading is found at the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew 1, verse 1. So we're going to be making a lot of use now, by this principle of the analogy of Scripture, of the genealogy in Matthew 1 in order to interpret the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So now let's come to Matthew 1. And right away the text opens with the statement concerning Jesus, that Christ was the son of David, was the son of Abraham. So the language of son, you're all familiar with this fact, the language of son is used in the Bible for quite remote relationship. In this case, 1,000 years between them. Christ, the son of David, 1,000 years. We said that a round number for Abraham was 2,000. A round number for Abraham would be about 1,000 BC. And so Christ, the son of David, 1,000-year gap. David, the son of Abraham, another 1,000-year gap. All right, so that's the just one small sample of it. What about the term begat? A lived so many years and he begat someone. Can you use that kind of language for someone who's down the road a piece, who actually wasn't begotten at that particular time? You look a few verses later on in Matthew 1 at verse 8. And in verse 8, it talks about King Joram and tells us that he begat Uzziah. He begat him. Uzziah was the great-great-grandson of Joram. How do we know that? We know because elsewhere in the Bible, there are other genealogies which are more complete than Matthew 1, which is incomplete. Matthew 1 is not a complete genealogy. There are other places that fill out the relationship between Joram and Uzziah. For example, in 2 Kings 8, and 2 Kings 11, and 2 Kings 14. And when you check it out, you find then that Uzziah was the great, great grandson of Uzziah, and yet the text says Joram begat him. So you see, you can't come to the biblical text here in Genesis 5 and 11 with some preconceived notions of what this language must mean. You have to sensitize yourself to how the Bible itself uses this kind of language and be ready to be a little more open and flexible. You might think it might say a man might beget someone who was his great-great-grandson, but it wouldn't say that a woman would bear a child that was not her immediate child, and yet we have evidence even of that kind of language. In Genesis 46, verse 18, Genesis 46, 18, it says that a woman bore a child, and once again, the supplementary biblical evidence that we have shows that this child was actually a great-grandson. It says a woman bore one, and so that's the flexibility of the language that we are dealing with here. All right, so much for terminology. The terminology in the Bible will allow for our exegesis. Then the broader consideration, and in a way we've already dealt with that, our genealogy is always complete, which is the assumption and the complete view that we're talking about. And we've already seen the Bible's genealogies are not always complete. Matthew 1 is a good example then of a genealogy where there are big gaps along the line. And there are lots of illustrations of incomplete genealogies. Another one, for example, is in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, Ezra 7. Here, Ezra himself is tracing his own genealogy, and he wants to trace it back to Aaron. And he does so in terms of 16 generations, each linked by the term son. This is the son of that one, and so on. But again, when we compare, in this case, First Chronicles 6, for a more complete genealogy, we find that Ezra has left out some of the names along the line, so that Ezra 7 is actually an incomplete one. Another illustration is in the book of Ruth. Toward the end of the book of Ruth, there is that genealogy, traces the names from the patriarchal period up to David, and it does so in terms of 10 names, which simply do not cover the whole period that is involved of over 800 years and so on. So there are lots of incomplete genealogies, of selective genealogies in the Bible. So those are steps one and two. Our exegesis, our selective exegesis, is warranted by biblical terminology. It's warranted by the fact that biblical genealogies are very often selective rather than incomplete. Now, the really interesting question for me, I think, is how do you know that? And we're not saying that all biblical genealogies are incomplete, but we're saying some of them are, but others are complete. Are there any clues, are there any signals along the way that would, suppose you didn't have another genealogy to check it out, would there be any clues just in the literary form of the genealogy that would suggest that the author was more concerned with certain literary phenomenon than he was with presenting a complete listing of the data? Now, here's where Matthew 1 then is very interesting again. And Matthew 1, you maybe it'd be helpful to turn there. You read through the list of names, and then when Matthew has finished that in verse 17, he wants to tell you the shape of what he has just written. Now listen, reader, he is saying, look at this list of names that I've just presented. And if you look at it and analyze it, you'll see what I've done. And he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then from David to the exile are 14 generations. And then from the exile up to Christ are 14 generations. Now we know this is an incomplete genealogy. And he calls our attention to the fact of the nice symmetry of the what he's done. He has selected names and he has left out others in order to achieve this particular pattern where you get the three 14s, and of course the 14 is the double Sabbath, so in effect there are two sevens and there are two sevens and there are two sevens, right, giving you a total of these six sabbatical things. So there is the sabbatical number seven, and the 14 is the double that. And so the history from Abraham to Christ is the story of six sabbaticals, and that means that when you come to Christ, you come to the seventh Sabbath. Huh? You've had six of them, and now you come to the ultimate Sabbath. You come to the Jubilee. In other words, he has made use of certain numbers in structuring this pattern, numbers that have theological significance, sabbatical significance, in order to tell you who Christ is, and what the entrance of Christ into the world means in terms of the eschatological progress of the world. There are the six Sabbaths lead up to Christ, and when Christ comes, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises of the king as the son of David and so on, when he comes, he introduces these last days. He introduces the ultimate Sabbath age, and that's what Matthew's telling us. He has seized upon certain numbers, and he has seen to it that these are the numbers that he ends up with by leaving out certain ones and selecting others. And even to achieve that, by the way, he has to count the name of David twice, even to come out with these conclusions. Now you see what if you say that in verse 17 that Matthew must be understood as describing the actual history, then the Bible has an error in it. Because there were more than those 14 generations. So you have to come to the conclusion that that was not his intention. His intention was to present the history in this particular form that conveyed this addition eschatological point and helped to identify who Christ was. And so what he's trying to do is to show who is Christ. He is the messianic king who fulfills the promise that was given to Abraham. This, and you see how he sets it up sort of in terms of themes. Huh? The first theme now is from the Abrahamic promise of the king to the king himself, David. 14 generations. Then there's the second subject, the history of the monarchy when there actually was the Davidic king on the throne, from David up to Josiah, who marks the days of the exile. And then the third theme is beyond the Old Testament monarchy, because of course the typological monarchy, David's throne, was terminated. And after the exile, where's my glass of water? Here, stay there. After the exile, there is no longer a Davidic king on the throne until Christ comes. And so that's his third theme. But you see what he's doing then. Now, that's what you should be looking for. Some nice obvious pattern, some symmetry with certain conventional numbers with theological significance. That's clearly what he is up to. Another example of that, that's Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Luke has one too.